again. The reading comes from Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
Good morning and happy Easter. Happy Easter to all of you. Welcome back, Albert. It's good to see you. And for the guests who are here for the very first time joining us for our worship, thank you for visiting. Thank you for being here with us. We're really glad you're here with us and really spending time on this Easter Sunday with us. We hope you'll join us also for the picnic that follows right afterwards over at Nobel Park. It's, I think, less than 10 minutes away, and we hope the time there will continue some fellowship. I do have a couple things to add to the announcement before we begin and get into God's Word for today. We do have our annual baptism service that's coming up in the month of May. And so if you have not yet been baptized, and if you'd like to be baptized as a community, as part of our community, we'd love to do that. Last year, we used this like kiddie swimming pool. We paid $30 for it, and our staff said, "That looks so ghetto. This looks so ghetto." So this year, we did spend a little more money, and we bought an actual baptisery. Okay, we purchased one. And so we'll be doing that outdoors still again. And so, yeah, this will look much better for your pictures, okay? Also, I want to thank and recognize our the servants who put together the Chinese International Community Student Community last Sunday. Thank you. And it's just a beautiful time, and thank you for those part of Kairos who came out and just to participate. And one of the people accepted Christ at the end of the worship, and it was wonderful just seeing the Lord move in that community. And we look forward to seeing what God continues to do with our friends there, okay? And the last thing is, this is a question to the sisters, okay? So ladies, do we have enough basketball players to form a women's team? Yeah, you don't know, huh? Okay, I'm just thinking out loud here. Okay, and so traditionally, annually, we have our basketball tournament in spring, and so this year I thought maybe we can do a sisters team. Okay, anyway, I'm just gonna throw that out and just see. Some of you guys are looking at. Look, you guys look excited. Okay, yeah. Personally, I like playing against girls. I like guarding girls because I feel better as a player. You know, faster, but. That's a sexist thing, okay? Oh, sorry for saying that. Oh, yeah, maybe I'll play on the girls' league, okay? Just whatever it may be. Anyways, again, I just really, it's great that really I see some new faces and even the Kairos family. It's such a joy to celebrate Easter together with all of you. And for those who are really here, maybe for the first time at a church setting, at a worship setting, one of the things we do is we consider the scriptures, the Bible, and we look through some of the passages, and we consider some of the ideas from them, and we learn from it. And we believe it's really the ideas from the Bible that continues to shape all of us, our faith, personally. But also it builds the culture that you might be already sensing in this church, the culture, one of joy and serving the community and a lot of the things that we stand for. And we hope that the next about half an hour or so that we spend together, that some of the idea that we consider will minister to you as well, okay? I'd like to begin with, growing up in church, I've played a lot of icebreaker games. And one of the icebreaker games that I've played is two truth and a lie. Have you ever played that game? where you're introducing yourself to someone to break the ice, and you say three things about yourself, and you make sure that one of them is actually a lie, and that other person tries to guess which are the two truth statements about yourself, and one is a lie. So, let me share a couple of them, of mine, okay? And you try to guess. Oh, and in this case, for the sake of the sermon, I just changed the rules a bit. Two lies and a truth, okay? So you try to guess which one is actually true. During my mischievous days, okay, I wrote sin days, movie hopping days. I once watched 5 movies one Saturday. And you can do that. You can go into a movie theater at 10 in the morning and come out about midnight, and you can get through 5 movies. And some of you are like, that's Netflixing. I do that all the time. Anyway, I did that once, okay? Is that a true statement or a lie? I was 21 when I had my first girlfriend. 21, the ripe age of 21. And the third statement is I was almost suspended from school in my first grade year for trespassing, of all the things, for trespassing as a first grader in areas prohibited to children. All right, so which one of them are lies and which of them is actually true? Okay, what do you think? How many of you guys think number one is, what can I say? Number one is the lie. How many of you guys think number one is a lie? None of you, okay? You guys think it's true. Or number one is true? Oh, two of them are lies. So I'm asking which one is actually true. Okay, which one of them are lies? How many of you guys think number one is a lie? Okay. Yes. It's a lie. Okay, number one is a lie. Number one is a lie. I have never watched 5 movies on a Saturday. I've done 3, but never 5, okay? Okay, I've done 3. I admit that to you. How many of you guys think number two is a lie? That I was actually 21. Okay, and if you guys think that's a lie, is it because you think there's no way this guy would have dated at 21 and probably no one dated me until I was like 30? Is that why you think that this is a lie? No, man, I was 15, okay? This stud of a man was 15 when a girl said yes, okay? Yeah, they're like, oh, this pastor's lying, okay? So the third statement is actually true, right? I was almost suspended as a first grader for trespassing. My other friends did get suspended. But I think it was my grandma who kind of saved me from being suspended. I think she was kind of an influential woman in the education system. And somehow I made it back to school the next day. None of my friends came back. I still remember that, yeah. I was wondering, where are my friends at? Okay. So to help kind of break the ice a little bit, your turn. And I know this takes a little bit of time, so I'm going to give you a few minutes. Why don't you say hello to the person next to you? And this is the only time that a pastor is going to actually tell you you can lie, okay? Let's say a couple things, or one thing that's true and one thing that's a lie, and give them 50-50 chance which one is true and which one of them is a lie. Go ahead, I'll give you some time. You can play some music, Clyde, if you want. All right, okay. That's enough lying. All right. All right. Mic check. Testing 1, 2. You got it, Clay? Thanks. All right. The purpose of that was to kind of introduce a sermon, of course. Two lies and a truth. Two lies and a truth is what I will talk about today. Two lies, two deceptions. That really, I think it just dampens our faith. It has critical roles in the way we live out our lives. Two lies, but one truth that breaks through them. First is the great deception, the great lie about myself. The great lie that we believe, unfortunately, about ourselves. I'll start off with this illustration. An article in USA Today listed 10 of the hardest things in the world of sports, okay? So for some of you guys who love playing sports, think of the hardest things you've ever tried playing a variety of sports, whether as a kid or growing up, and where you're at. 10 of the hardest things, USA Today article. And I won't go through all 10 of them, but number four is hitting a golf ball straight and far. Okay, Kyle, you're like, amen to that, right? You're like, that's why it's hard. If you've ever tried golf, it is a difficult thing to do. That's actually number four. Number three, Joanna, where are you at? It's pole vaulting. Pole vaulting is number three, but pole vaulting over 15 feet, okay. Yeah, I think Joanna would agree. She does pole vaulting. So over 15 feet is the third most difficult thing. Number two is driving a race car at speeds of over 220 miles per hour for hours. Okay, and you're like, what? They just drive car in a circle around and around. What's so hard about that? But that is actually the second most difficult thing in the world of sports. Now, the number one, the most difficult thing in the world of sports that is the most difficult thing to do is it's returning a birdie that smashed at you. Okay, inside joke. It's not working. I played badminton. This is why I'm saying it. Okay, that's not the hardest thing to do. You badminton players, you're like, yeah, you know, that's real sport, right? Okay. It is actually the number one, the hardest thing to do is a major league hit a pitch off of a major league pitcher. That is, in the world of sports, the most difficult thing to do. And that's why we applaud guys who could do it about one out of three times. And we think it's amazing that they can do that. Okay, baseball players, Max, I see you nodding your head. Doesn't look that hard to me, but USA Today tells us that, okay? Now, so these are some of the tests, some of the ways in which we kind of recognize a good athlete. A good athlete who can overcome these great challenges. Now, long time ago, way, way long time ago, in a galaxy known as Fountain Valley, in a little tiny universe, or galaxy known as Tamura Elementary School, where I went, okay, I graduated in eighth grade, is up to junior high, and in this elementary school, did you guys do this, that for the yearbook, the graduating class, you vote, like, who is most likely to succeed, who is the class clown, who is, guess what your pastor was voted the most athletic, and I am not lying, okay? This pastor was voted the most athletic graduate of the graduating class. I was the starting guard for my junior high. I played center field and the starting wide receiver. Who has done that? Okay. And all this while playing with my short shorts, corduroy shorts, of course, back then. I tried to look for pictures. I couldn't find any. Anyways, thank the Lord there's no pictures. Now, something like that can kind of lead me to believe I am an awesome athlete. I'm actually pretty good. And then you graduate from that class of 50 junior high students, and you enter into Fountain Valley High School, where one graduating class is 800 students, and you quickly realize, I'm not that athletic. I can't even make the football team, even if I tried. And you come to this kind of reality check. Have you ever faced reality checks where you're no longer deceiving yourself and fooling yourself into believing what you really believe about yourself? I continue to play. You know, I enjoy sports, and I still do today. And, you know, I would play with church leagues, softball. Softball is one of the things I enjoyed. And I could, you know, take a good swing at that ball, and I can hit it, get my singles and doubles. And I still thought I was a fairly decent athlete, playing center field, running into fences. And it wasn't until I saw my wife play that I again faced reality check. I went to support her for the girls' team, and every time my wife came up, the cry from the outfield was, back up, back up, back up. And I was like, what's going on? And she just cracked that softball over their heads each time. I was like, oh, yeah, she is good. Yeah, Agnes was there. Yeah, always the fourth batter, cleanup. And that's when I realized, okay, I thought the genes of my athletic children came from me. I realized it comes from her. Amen? Yeah? The other thing that I've done in my home is my children will never see that in our... So baseball and softball is banned from my house. Yeah, because my children will never know the truth, who is better. Just a goofy illustration, okay, and just talk about really, and that's in the world of sports. Actually, studies have been done because the world it reveals that a lot of times, many of us, we actually deceive ourselves. The great deception about who I am. And we don't seem to have an accurate assessment about ourselves, our values, what we really say, what we believe in that's consistent to our actions, as well as our competent skills. And so some studies have been done about the dynamics of incompetence. And what they discovered in this study, this part of the study, revealed that the first sign of an incompetent person, incompetence, is that it's actually the inability of the person to perceive incompetence. That the person doesn't even know that they don't even know, right? And because of that factor, the great deception about ourselves, we continue to go on believing a lie. And that's really unfortunate. For example, have you ever been in like social settings where people are just really singing loud, perhaps somewhat obnoxiously because of the karaoke, you know, kind of the machine that they are really singing with the kind of confidence that is beyond the assessment, the right assessment of their singing. And some of you guys are laughing. Yeah, that goes on at Sunday at Kairos all the time, right? You guys are like, we hear it. I sit next to one. Okay, don't say that. Okay, this is church. Let's be nice, okay? But maybe these are kind of silly illustrations, but this has grave consequences if we kind of allow this to kind of permeate in our spiritual lives. Softball, baseball, okay. But when it comes down to our spiritual core, our spiritual belief, it has grave consequences. One of the things that the Word of God tells us is in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All have sinned. Every one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the real question is, okay, for many of us, yeah, we recognize it. I'm not perfect. No one is perfect. And clearly my spouse isn't perfect. My children, I could see them already, they're not perfect. And you have this idea that, yes, I agree, for all have sinned and fall short. But the real question is, how short have you fallen? Because we have fallen really way short of the glory of God. Because the glory of God is the way in which God's perfect glory wants to manifest into your life and through you unto others. That his perfect love wants to be manifested into our lives and through you. But how often are we short of showing perfect love to others? We're so short. We're falling way short of God's glory. We actually hurt people that we love. We actually hurt the people who love us the most. We hurt them. Being short of God's glory means we were meant to care for justice and to serve. But every step we take towards kind of being nonchalant, complacent, we're short, way short of God's glory. The way this kind of lie permeates in our society is like, look, I get it. Jesus died for you. He forgave your sins and yada, yada, yada. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm really not that bad. I've never killed somebody. I've never stolen money, robbed a bank. I haven't done anything so fitting the crime that I should be considered a bad person. So why is that preacher, pastor, always talking about sin? I don't feel like I'm that bad. I'm pretty moral. That can be a great deception. Think about this. In Olympics, Mike Powell, he holds the world's record for the long jump, 8.95 meters. That's a great distance, 8.95 meters. That's a long distance for a man to be running and jumping. I think if I ran that runway and just jumped with all my heart, you think I'd get about four meters or so? Okay, way short of the gold standard. Now, in Olympics, that difference of, 4 to 5 meters, or for athletes, a difference of literally centimeters, is the difference between gold being celebrated as the highest achiever and silver. But what if the goal of that long jump was to reach, for example, Catalina Island? That the real goal was not to jump 8-9 meters, but to actually make that jump and land on the shores of Catalina Island. You guys know where Catalina is, right? Sometimes on a very clear, handy, okay. NorCal people, the island that you see, okay, the island that you see when there's no smog and you can kind of look out into the horizon, that's Catalina Island, okay? Just letting you know, okay? Good, good, thanks. What if that was the goal? And what if, as a competitor, I ran down the pier, Balboa Pier, and I jumped into the sea trying to reach Catalina Island? I'd make it about 4 or 5 meters into the water. And so Mike Powell says, hey, you barely made it to Catalina. Let me show you how I can jump. And so he runs behind me, and he runs, and he jumps 9 full meters. No one is applauding him and saying, good job, Mike Powell. You are so close to Catalina Island. Here's a gold medal. It's a feeble attempt. It's feeble. And for any one of us to say, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I'm still married, I don't yell at my kids, I'm a good person, is reflective of that. I'm so short of the goal. And so this idea that I'm not that bad, why do I really need God's grace? That is the first deception that we need to overcome. And if and when we do, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to receive grace. Amen? Amen. Paul knew this, Apostle Paul, who wrote this about all. Later on, towards the end of his ministry, as he was ministering and writing to Timothy, he says, you know, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom? I think I'm the worst. The more we realize this, the more grace is bestowed upon us. Okay? The second great deception is about then God. Okay? The deception about ourselves, a great lie that we tell about ourselves, and the great lie that we believe about God. And this takes us, we go all the way back to Genesis. It was in Genesis that we are given the creation accounts where God creates all of the heavens and the earth. He takes the 6 days and creates everything. And he says, everything is good. Everything is perfect. It's made in the way that I've just really, really prized this creation. And on the 6th day, he makes Adam and he realizes this is my most prized creation. I love him. And I want to have a relationship with him. I want to walk with him in the garden. I want to fellowship. I want to speak to him and I want to allow him to speak. This is just a beautiful, intimate relationship. And by the time we get into chapter 3, the great deceiver, the enemy, Satan, enters into this great narrative. And Satan comes with a deceptive line. He says, now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animal the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say this? Did he really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He's not asking for information. He's beginning to plant deceptive thoughts into Eve's heart. God, are you serious? Did God really say that you can't eat from any of the tree? What kind of God would do that? What kind of God would tell you not to eat? Now, that wasn't what God had said. That wasn't what God had told Adam. What he actually said in chapter 2, you're free. You're actually free to eat from any tree. Go ahead. Whatever fruit that satisfies your taste buds, Adam, go for it. You like apples? Go for it. Like pears? Here it is. Pomegranates? The whole tree is yours. We have a generous God. That's what God actually really said. But he did say that there's one tree, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you'll certainly die. So there's one tree in there. Adam, do not eat from that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Now, most of us, and I'll explain this, but what's going on here is this is important in the way kind of our minds work. Because if I'm not going to do the right thing, I have to what? First try to rationalize why I'm not going to do that right thing. If I'm going to withhold forgiveness from a person, knowing fully well I should forgive, I ought to forgive. You know, everything in the Bible tells me I ought to forgive, but I don't want to forgive, and I want to keep holding my resentment and bitterness. How do I kind of do that. I have to justify. I have to rationalize why that person doesn't deserve anyone's forgiveness, let alone mine. That's how the mind works. And that's kind of what's going on with Eve. Satan is trying to help her rationalize because he's hoping that this will lead then to the disobedience of not eating from that tree. She answers back to the serpent. She says, look, the woman says to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. She got that part right. No. God said we can eat. But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, God, we know that God never said you can't touch it. God said just don't eat of it. So it's kind of going on, okay? And I know some of us who have read the Genesis narratives, you're wondering why in the world would God put a tree and tell them not to eat it, kind of like test them and knowing that human weakness, that they would eat it. And there's a lot of things. Some people ask, was it an apple? Was it a pomegranate? What do you think was growing? And I just want to just kind of defer that. That is actually a Western way of understanding this narrative. And we, because we're educated and trained with the Western mind, we have natural questions like that. We wonder, was it an apple or was it not? We wonder, why would anybody put a tree like that? But I want to take you through why a Jew, why a Hebrew author would write this and kind of present it to a Hebrew audience the way Genesis was originally written. Because what he was really going after was the title, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil. What this story is about is God is the one who wants to bless us and let us know if you go down this track, you will live a blessed, prosperous life. This is a good path for you, Adam. Trust me when I tell you, because I created you. I named you. And trust me, I created this whole universe. And as long as you keep walking this path, you will live a good, blessed life. One with shalom. But if you go down this trail, not so much. Not so much. And so what the enemy was doing to Eve was, hey, come on. This God, this is kind of a little extreme, isn't he? Didn't he tell you that you can't eat from any tree? None at all? Yeah, did he say that? You're right. What kind of God would do that? And why, if that's the kind of God that tells me, why would I trust him? And so Eve takes it a little bit further. You know what that God did? He said, don't eat it, this tree in the middle of the garden. And he, you know what else he said? He said, don't touch it. Isn't that what we do when we go down that rationalizing track? We begin to look for more reasons why we should leave that relationship, why we should forsake that person, why it's okay to cheat on this and that, because we rationalize. Isn't that what the mind does? That's what this story is about. The great deception is the great deception about God. When the enemy says, you really trust God? You know what, Eve? I think you have what it takes to decide what is good and evil. Look at you. I think you can decide for yourself. And you can make your own life for what, how your life is going to turn out. You decide what is good. You decide what is evil. Let that God do that to you. And Eve says, you're right. I think I can. I think I could decide for myself what is actually good for my life. And I think I can decide for myself what is not good. In essence, I'll be my own God. I will be the God who lives my own life. And at times I may tell others they have to live according to my standards. Other times, I couldn't care less. That's the narrative. The great deception is, do you trust God? Do you really trust him? When the ideas of forgiving love, perfect peace, justice comes to us from Scripture, and he says, if, as long as you follow these ways, you'll live a blessed life. Can we go through that? Are we willing to? when the ideas of greed and gossip, unforgiveness, are the ideas that God says, don't go down that track. That's not going to serve. That's not going to help you. Are we willing to trust in what the Lord says? That's the second great deception. First is about ourselves. I'm not such a bad person. But the Word of God says, yeah, we've fallen way short of God's glory. The second one is about, I don't know if I can trust this God. I don't know if I really want to believe in Him and take Him for His word. But again, believing this lie has grave consequences. This is the bad news, but we get to the third point, which is the good news, the one truth. And isn't it interesting that today's text tries to, again, bring deception into this great narrative, the Easter story, the story of Jesus' grand resurrection. See, in a passage right before the one we read today in Matthew chapter 28, the religious leaders, they knew that something was up. They understood. Because when they were hearing Jesus during his teaching days, 3 years, he was going around telling people, healing people, just even prophesying. You know, this temple will be destroyed, but on the third day, it'll rise up. It'll be put right back together. They sort of got it that I think he's talking about himself. And so they made sure they did not want any resurrection heist or deception to spread. Their worldview did not even allow for a resurrection. So their worldview said, you know what this is? This is the great plot, the great deception, the last deception, which when the disciples will actually come, they're going to steal the body. They're going to take the body out of the grave. And then they're going to start telling people, oh, he resurrected. He came back after 3 days. That was what the religious leaders thought was going to happen. So here they give the orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. And this isn't hiring kind of the rent-a-cop. This is putting the Roman soldiers in front of a man who, again, committed treason. And so this is high security. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he had been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first. That was their plot. Don't let the disciples come and steal the body away, claiming that he had resurrected. No. Make sure that the body is there full 3 days and beyond. There's a lot to be said about this, but just a couple things, okay? Just a couple things. And we know from the Bible story that Jesus does resurrect. The stone is rolled away. What the eyewitnesses see, the women, what the women actually saw when they get to the tomb, what the soldiers see. Soldiers are just terrified in fear because there's an angel that has rolled away the stone and is sitting there celebrating the most glorious day. And so the soldiers, as we read today, the soldiers run to the religious leaders, telling them everything that had happened. Look, an angel came, the stone rolled away, and this dead corpse just got up and walked out, leaving the linen behind. There's a new, brand new, resurrected body. What are we going to do about this? And so the religious leaders say, well, we can't have that story going around. We have to do something about it. Here's a lot of money. Here's a large sum of money for you soldiers. The soldiers weren't that rich back then. A large sum of money would have been just a hefty bribe. Thank you very much. Here's a large sum of money. You take this and you begin to tell people that the disciples came in the middle of the night and they took the body. Spread fake news, right? Fake news didn't happen over just recently with Facebook. Fake news has been around forever. Go and spread fake news. Okay, some of you guys are smiling. Disciples took the body. Now, people who study this stuff and really think about this, they wonder, what? How would it be that a group of disciples who just lost their master, their leader, the one that they were following with the great hopes that he would be this victorious king, he has just died a cruel death, the most despicable death. How would it be that they, who are hiding now in fear, knowing that their lives could just as well be at stake, all of a sudden turn around and become the most courageous, only to fear God, the gospel preaching, men who have no shame in publicly preaching the good news. How is it that a group of men just made that shift, that turnaround, that paradigm shift so radically, so quickly? And as you reasonably think about that, you're like, something did happen. Something did happen on that glorious Easter Sunday. It was a matter of historical fact. And the eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, especially the disciples, and remember the one, even Thomas, who doubted, no, I can't believe you guys, went on to be a missionary, even to India, dying and being martyred for the gospel. Something did happen. And while others were busy spreading fake news, the followers of Jesus who had seen Jesus spread real news, the news of Easter. Other scholars also talk about this. You know, martyrdom has been part of human history. All men, in every sector, in every country, there has been great martyrs, whether it's military battle or a cause. And many have died for a really wonderful cause, so that the principles of justice and love and those things would stand and remain for their future generation. This has happened time and time again. But when people actually choose or go into this situation, they can potentially be martyred. They always go into it knowing I'm fighting for something that I can believe in. I am fighting for something that is true, that I want my children who come after me to also believe in, right? How many martyrs go into it knowing that I know this is a sham? The other day we stole the body, and everything that we're saying to the people about the resurrection is totally a lie, completely a sham. We know exactly where Jesus' body is, and I'm going to now die for it. Doesn't make sense. Just being reasonable. It doesn't make sense. But when the glorious Lord Jesus Christ came back to life, it changed everything for the disciples. What happened to these men? What happened to the early followers who, at the cost of great persecution, continue to celebrate Easter year after year after year, week after week, celebrating the risen Lord Jesus Christ, following his teachings? Something did happen, and that was a historical fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was put to death 3 days later, came back to life. Amen. And this is why even today, 2,000 years later, we, the church, still say he is risen. He is risen indeed. Not in metaphor, not in a possible idea, not in a sham, not in a great deception, but the great truth is he has risen, and he has risen indeed. Amen. Amen. And that resurrection power still rips our lives and turns us around from great despair and depression, and still continues to live and reside. The Spirit of Christ resides in us, works in a way, energizes communities like this, bringing individuals and families together to live in that spirit of love and being restored. And so year after year, church communities gather together and we remember the day that changed everything. I just want to conclude with this one other, I think it's a little bit practical lie. Look at that. Did you know that they sold Jesus Band-Aids? It's funny what you find on the internet. Has anyone used the Jesus Band-Aid? Okay. If you have, give me one. Yeah. Some people get a little bit confused about church. Yeah, church is a place for good people, isn't it? It's where good people go to and do good things, live good lives. They don't cuss. You know, they kind of put away vices. They try their best not to gamble. They're good people. Me, not so good. Not so much. So I don't belong there. Nothing can be further from the truth. If your idea is church is a place where good people go and do good things, you're partially right to some degree. But church is a gathering of despicable, sinful, hypocritical, broken people. And we come because without Christ and his resurrection power, we would remain in our death. But only through Christ's presence and his resurrection power we experience life. I was ministering to a sister at a retreat recently, and I was just praying for her. And on the outside, she looked like she had, you know, life well put together, Ivy League college, just a lot of accomplishments. And as I was just ministering to her and praying for her, I just got this picture. I had this kind of sense. The Holy Spirit was sharing something with me and kind of saying, this sister that you see, who on the outside seems like everything is well put together, she needs a lot of healing. Her heart is so broken. She needs a lot of healing. And so I could have said, Lord, just give her a lot of healing, give her a lot of grace. But I saw this kind of image that really helped me out. I saw Jesus kind of like a really big Band-Aid, like a huge Band-Aid. That's why I looked up Jesus Band-Aid and I Google searched. This is what came up, okay? And that's why this picture is there. And my picture was Jesus was coming with like this big, like human-sized Band-Aid, and Jesus was wrapping the Band-Aid around this sister. It kind of looked a little bit funny to think about that, a little bit funny. I was kind of laughing a little bit, but as I was kind of sharing that, I mean, just, yeah. I think that hit something in her heart. How does he know that? How did he know that my life, my heart is so broken, so wounded, that he'd be willing to come with an image where I just want to heal you, make you better. I want to put this giant-sized Band-Aid over you and begin the healing process. There's a picture that I shared. You know, the good news is he still is doing that today. 2,000 years later, after the glorious resurrection, he is still gathering for himself in communities like this. A lot of broken people, a lot of sinful people, a lot of bad people. And rather than allowing them to just digress into the cycle of death, he's giving us grace and bringing us, restoring us, healing relationships, making things right, bringing justice, bringing peace. He's doing wondrous things because something happened 2,000 years ago and everything changed. Everything changed. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead, raised to life, and he offers us that life. Amen. And if you would believe in him and trust in him, you too will experience this life.